for his services over so many years, and I know that he has a some thoughts of wisdom that will be a blessing to all of us if we give him our undivided attention for his discourses maintaining perfect love.
John. And it is a blessing for Virg and I to be with you at this New England convention, or Hartford convention, but we think of it as New England because New England brethren are here, and we feel very one with you as a part of the divine family. And every time we come up to any of the New England cities, we rejoice in seeing all of you. We also bring the warm Christian love and greetings of our brethren in New Brunswick, those that are left at home. And we want to apologize for getting our convention program out late this year. And the convention reservation slip, your class secretaries got envelopes today, those class secretaries that are here. And there's programs and reservation slips at the back. We won't say it's the best convention of the year, but we think it's one of the best conventions of the year. And it's 4 days, and you're on a campus, away from the world, and we look forward to having all of you with us. Please fill out the convention slip or give our secretary a call, and you'll be welcomed with open arms when you come. As has been announced, our subject is maintaining perfect love. I'm going to do something that I don't do too frequently, and that is quote a lot from reprints today, because these have been long some of my favorite reprints. Our scriptural basis is Philippians 3, verse 14, which you're very familiar with. I press toward the mark of the prize of the high calling of Christ, of God in Christ Jesus. And some translations are, I press down upon the mark for the prize of the high calling. And that is actually the thought, pressing down, having attained and maintaining. Pressing down on that position. Now we want to give a challenge to our younger brethren, because when we think in terms of attaining perfect love and maintaining perfect love, you know, the younger ones might think, oh, that's so far in the future yet in my life. But you know, Brother Russell said that all of the Lord's people should attain the mark of perfect love very quickly in their Christian life. But then he goes on to say, some take 10, 20, 30, and more years to attain that mark. And he says many never attain the mark of perfect love. In reprint 50, 82, Brother Russell speaks of the mark of perfect love from two standpoints. One, attaining perfect love from the standpoint of heart intention, and two, crystallizing that perfect love that has been attained. Now, why do we say that we can only attain the mark from the standpoint of heart intention? Well, Galatians 5, 17. No, we can never actually attain the mark of perfect love, only from the standpoint of heart and attention. Why? For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these are contrary, the one to the other. And then Paul says, so that ye cannot do the things that you would. Try as hard as we can, and as we will. We cannot do the things that we want to do for the Lord. Oh, we would do better. We want to do better. We will to do better. We will to be perfect. But we can't, because the new creature tabernacles in fallen flesh. Now to the younger brethren. This realization is a source of great joy and comfort. Why, our imperfect works are acceptable to the Lord if we will perfectly. But this brings much sadness to the mature Christian. After so many years of desiring to do so much for the Lord, to do perfectly for the Lord, it's grieving to realize after all of these years that as long as this life lasts, we will never be able to do what we want for the Lord. Because we tabernacle in fallen flesh. We desire to do, but we can't perform. Brother Russell sums up the mark of perfect love in reprint 4154, paragraph 1, quote, "One perfect love toward God, which would prompt them to do and to dare anything in His service. Two, a perfect love for the brethren, which would prompt the laying down of life itself in their service. And three, a perfected love for the world, yea, even for enemies, which would lead to do good to them that hate us and despitefully use us and say all manner of evil against us falsely." Unquote. Note the three areas of perfect love. No, we usually think of perfect love as fine-tuning. We finally get to the point of the Christian life where we concentrate on love for the brethren and love for our enemies and all the other things, our immature, you know, activity and all that sort of thing. Well, that's for the younger ones. But now we are mature. We concentrate on love for the brethren and love for our enemies. But what does Brother Russell say? The first part of the mark of perfect love is supreme love for God that is evidenced by a willingness to do and to dare anything in His service. And He's not talking about service on behalf of the brethren, because that's point two. And then point two, we should also be willing to do anything for our brethren, lay down our life for them. And point three, loving even our enemies in the world. And I think Brother Russell's summation of the three points of perfect love are actually Jesus' summation of the law. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then love your neighbor as yourself. First, we have to love God supremely, and then our neighbor, who will include both our brother and our enemies. Now, just because one is at the mark, it doesn't mean that we won't do some stupid things at times. You know, whether I'm at the mark or not, only the Lord knows. But if it's any comfort to you, this past year, I've done some pretty stupid things at times. And I'm very thankful for the blood of Christ that covers us. Now, a word of comfort in attaining perfection of heart intention. Think of perfection as a ladder with 100 rungs or steps. Now, a person who starts at rung 1 and climbs to rung 40, he's come up 40 rungs, but he hasn't attained perfection. But if he's attained perfection of heart intention, he is just as mature in the Lord's sight as the person who starts at rung 60 and only climbs 20 rungs to rung 80. Both have attained perfection of heart intention. Now the scriptures show we must not only attain, but also maintain perfect love. Ephesians 6:13 says, "Having done all, stand." The thought is not now, okay, we come to the point where we just stand still and we don't do anything, but the thought is to maintain and be active in everything that we have come to, attain to. And then in Colossians 4:12, "that ye may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God." All of the will of God involves faithfulness in doctrine, faithfulness in service, faithfulness in character development. Ephesians 4, 11 through 14 shows the vital relationship between doctrine and character in attaining perfect love. Ephesians 4, verses 14 through, or rather 11 through 14. And he gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and some teachers for the perfecting of the saints. To mark of perfect love, for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ, till we all come to the unity of the faith and to the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, unto the fullness of the stature of the fullness of Christ Jesus. Why? Verse 14. That henceforth we be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine by the sleight of men and cunning craftiness wherein they lie in wait to deceive. Here we are admonished to attain that unity of the faith, that system of truth that each stage of the church is accountable for in its stage. And we learn from verse 14 that attaining this unity of the faith gives us doctrinal stability. So we are not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine. Doctrinal stability is a part to Christian maturity. And we also learn from verse 13 that doctrines are meaningless unless they do something in us and for us, unless they bring us to the full stature of manhood in Christ Jesus, a reflection of Christ's character. Now, why must we attain perfect love? We know. The reward held out to us is the divine nature, and immortality is a part of that divine nature. Depth-proof condition. No, I love to dream about what we're going to do when the 1,000 years are over. We argue about the 1,000 years, but I dream about what's going to happen after the 1,000 years are over. Sister Helen, the Heavenly Father might put his arms around you at that time and say, Helen, I want you to go 20 billion light years from here to that planet that's way out there and start a new creation or a new order of intelligent beings. Well, how would the Lord know that you would be faithful under those conditions? Satan wasn't very faithful when he got away from the Lord in the earthly planet. This is why we have to be proven to the utmost, so the Lord knows we will be loyal to him throughout all eternity, no matter where we are, no matter what our service is. Why must we crystallize perfect love? Think of the work of the kingdom. Although we have our differences on the reign, most of us believe that the final phase of the time of trouble will not begin until the church is complete. And then we will rule Jesus in fulfillment of his promise in Revelation 2, 26 through 27, where he promises us that we will share with him in exercising the rod of iron and smiting the nations to pieces as a potter's vessel. This will be the first part of our work in the kingdom. Where will we develop the justice to execute vengeance on the nations at that time? Then remember, when the 1,000 years are over, there's a little season where some rebel. Where will we get the sensitivities and the sense of justice that will be needed to determine who is rebelling and to destroy them, the unfaithful in the little season? We have to develop this justice now. Brother Russell observes that we must be first just before we are loving. He also says love must be based upon justice to be acceptable. What does he mean? I'll give you an example. Say there's a sister that lives 30 miles from us and we would like to take her to the convention, but we have to get in an entirely different direction. So we have to go 50 miles from us. We have to go 50 miles out of our way to pick her up, 50 miles back, and then start out for the convention. And then on the way home, the same thing. 50 miles out of her way there and back to take her home. A total of 200 miles. That's a wonderful sacrifice. So we bring her to the convention, and then we start gossiping about her to our brethren. A wonderful sacrifice? How does the Lord view that sacrifice of going out of our way 200 miles? Absolutely worthless. Why? Because that love was not based on justice. We were wronging her by speaking evil against her. Love must be based upon justice. And our love for the truth. If we wrong our brother by misjudging or misrepresenting what he believes or what he doesn't believe, then our love for the truth is not based upon justice and is meaningless in the Lord's sight. Love must be based upon justice. A brother commits an immoral sin for which the scriptures require corrective measures. But we are so loving that we bypass these corrective measures and we forgive him. And we receive him with open arms. Is this God's love? No. It's human sentimentality, not based on God's justice. The scriptures, love must be based upon justice. The scriptures set forth certain standards, doctrinal standards for eldership and speakers. But are we so loving for our brother that we vote for him? Even though he doesn't meet that doctrinal standard? Is this God's love? No, it's human sentimentality because it's not based on principle. No, there is a possibility of trying to become more loving than God is. But in reality, this is only fallen human sentimentality and not justice, or rather not love. Based upon justice. Why must we crystallize perfect love? Think of the first 100-year period of the mediatorial reign. Even if the person refuses to make any progress, we're going to have to give him 100 years. Well, David talked about patience. It's going to take a lot of patience. It's going to take a lot of patience, a lot of compassion, a lot of the spirit of forgiveness to put up with somebody like that for 100 years before we cut them off if we're reigning with Christ. Where are we going to get this patience? Trials. Trials at home. At work. With our fellow workers. With brother difficult. With our class, it just never seems to do anything right. Trial by enduring divisions among the brethren in the right spirit. Physical pain. Sickness. 1 Corinthians 13. It is only through trial that love learns to suffer long. It is only through trial that love learns to endure all things. It is only through trial that love learns to bear all things. Where are we going to get the spirit of forgiveness to exercise during this 100 years when somebody refuses to make any progress? Forgiveness means to release from punishment and or to cease to cherish resentment towards one who offended us. We'd like to give a few points on forgiveness. And we're not dealing with a class situation, but we're dealing with a one-on-one situation. First, we should recognize what is an offense. In reprint 2296, paragraph 1, Brother Russell observed that offenses that should even be considered offenses are not trivial matters, but purposefully done. something that we can prove was willfully intended as an offense to us.
Boy, oh boy, is that an offense?
Something that we can prove was willfully intended to offend us. That's the only thing we should consider as an offense by our brethren.
Well, what happens?
Immediately, 95 to 99% of all of the problems in the church are eliminated. Because these are trivial matters. That you can't prove that a person has willfully intended to offend you. And by overlooking them, these offenses, these trivial offenses to us, we are merely doing what we expect our brethren to do for us, overlook the trivial offenses that we've made to them. But then, we do get into more serious offenses on a one-to-one basis. Luke 17, verses 3 and 4 speaks of, if thy brother offend thee, rebuke him. And if they repent, forgive them. In reprint 49:78, paragraph 4, Brother Russell suggests two steps we must take before we can expect a brother to repent. One, we must rebuke him. Oh boy. But then Brother Russell goes on to say how we must rebuke him. He says, by kindly and lovingly giving him some indication that he has offended us. Do you rebuke your brother that way? Lovingly and kindly giving him some indication that he has offended us. And then secondly, he says, unless the first step of Matthew 18 is taken, we cannot expect and demand that our brother repent. And remember the parable of the prodigal son? Oh yes, his sin was gross. His offense was serious. He had to repent. But what did the father do? Did he just wait in his armchair for the son to knock on the door and say, Dad, I'm sorry? No, he saw his son off, afar off, and he ran out with open arms to meet him. He was willing to show him that he was willing to go more than halfway because he wanted to reclaim his son. Yes, his son had to repent. But as Brother Russell says, we should immediately have in our hearts the spirit of forgiveness. And if we immediately have in our heart the spirit of forgiveness, oh, we will show and unwittingly manifest such an attitude that it would be much easier for our brother to come to us and say, I'm sorry. And then that heart repentance, or rather that heart forgiveness, will verbally be expressed to him. Why must we develop? Why must we crystallize perfect love? Now in the kingdom, many of the world one day will commit a sin that they're through ignorance, they're unaccountable for. And we're going to have to exercise and manifest compassion and mercy towards them. And then the very next day, they might commit a sin in which they're entirely accountable for. And that next day, we're going to have to exercise justice and chasten and punish them. Where are we going to get this delicate blending of justice and compassion and sympathy? One way is in business meetings. By voting on issues strictly on principles of justice and truth and righteousness, yet at the same time showing love and compassion towards those we disagree with, or even those we might vote against as officers in the church. Brother Russell has an article that I highly recommend for all of you to read, Love in the Classes, reprint 5921. Reprint 5921. And in one of the subheadings, Justice First in the Classes, then Love. He observed that love in the sense, quote, love in the sense of human sympathy has no place in deciding such questions where the Word of God lays down the rules to be followed by each member of the ecclesia. A failure to recognize principles of justice, righteousness, seems to lie at the foundation of nearly all class problems, unquote. Do we aspire to be sympathetic high priests? Where are we going to get the sympathy? In our one-on-one relationship, in our ecclesial discussions and activities, in the Bible student movement and in the organizational differences, often things that we say and do, which are right and good, will be misunderstood, misconstrued as wrong or evil. I'd like to leave with you three suggestions. One, only when we are misunderstood by our brother do we begin to realize how distorted all human nature is, ourselves included. And only then do we begin to realize how often we also have been guilty of misconstructing our brother's good for wrong. Suggestion number two. Generally speaking, don't spend your life in clarifying misunderstandings. The atmosphere of misunderstanding provides one of the most effective means of developing the sensitivities of love. Suggestion three. Don't take the easy way out, the martyr's complex. The martyr says, oh, brother A did me wrong, but I'm going to love him anyway. The martyr's complex breaks our basic rule of judging. Matthew 7:1, judge not that ye be not judged. By saying that our brother has wronged us, it's judging him. It's judging his intentions. How do we know he intended to wrong us? Maybe he's doing something that was perfectly right and we misunderstood it. Justice requires that we put our brother's actions in the best possible light and not judge his intentions. If we take the martyr's complex, when our good is misunderstood for wrong, we will lose an opportunity to develop deep sensitivities of justice and love. And we will lose an opportunity to develop deep insights into the understanding of fallen human nature, primarily our own. And only thus will we be made sympathetic high priests. We've considered why we are to crystallize perfect love. Now, how do we crystallize perfect love? Though we have a comforting assurance in 1 Corinthians 10 that we will not be tempted above that which we are able to bear, and with every temptation, God will provide a way of escape, not period, comma, that we might be able to endure it. Don't try to use this promise as a means of getting out of temptation, or rather, as a means of getting out of trials. Reprint 4154. Quote, the stewards at the mark should be able to bear most, and they will be most severely tried. The severest struggles, tests, temptations assail those who are at the mark. Unquote. The only way we can crystallize perfect love is by trial and suffering and temptation and being rightly exercised. As has been quoted from the platform, Peter said, think it not strange concerning the trial, fiery trial that shall try you as though some strange thing happened to you. One of the modern translations puts it, do not view trials as intruders, but as friends. You know, to the babe in Christ, who doesn't see the need of trial, he complains about trials. Why? Because trials are intrusions into their desired lifestyle. The adolescent Christian sees the need of trials, but seeks to avoid them, or he grits his teeth and endures. But the mature Christian will welcome trials as friends. They are to become a way of life with us. There has to be doctrinal controversies. There has to be misunderstandings among the brethren, in the family, and at work. There has to be personality conflicts. There has to be physical hardships. There has to be illness and sickness. There has to be tragedy in every Christian life. If not, we cannot crystallize perfect love. Have you ever felt you've reached a breaking point? One of these days, we have to come to the point where we can go to the Lord and say, Lord, give me the strength to endure this breaking point as long as it's necessary for my development in Christ Jesus. For there's no other way that we can crystallize perfect love. And as I look out among you, I know that there are many of you who are at that breaking point. And the Lord will be with you. Dear Brother Russell, expect the test that would crystallize perfect love to come from. For many years now, reprints 4208 through 4209 has been a sorrowful and sobering, has had a sorrowful and sobering effect upon me. It was written in 1908. At the height of the doctrinal controversy over the covenants and the sin offerings. I don't think we fully appreciate what was involved in that doctrinal controversy. You know, between 1907 and 1910 especially, Brother Russell wrote continually. The Watchtowers came out twice a month. Sometimes almost every article in the issue was on the sin offering of the covenants. Or almost every article. What was the situation back there? When Brother Russell received an expanded light and understanding on the covenants, and he began to speak on these matters and teach the church these matters, some of the top leadership in the movement, some of his closest and dearest associates, split away from him and took a large segment of the Bible students with them. That's the atmosphere behind these articles between 1908 and 1911. And then again, to give background atmosphere to this article we're going to read. In 1909, Brother Russell moved the headquarters of the Watchtower from Allegheny to Brooklyn. It took the Brooklyn Church 6 months before they elected Brother Russell as an elder in the Brooklyn Church. Why? It was just about this time, and I'm not dealing with the volume issue of volume study versus Bible study. I'm giving background information now why this article is meaningful that we're going to quote. It was at this time that Brother Russell began to realize that the ecclesias were lacking much in their study because they needed volume study. And he came out strongly in the reprints and in his talks for volume studies. Brother Sephora related this experience to me. He was an elder in the Brooklyn Church at that time. And the elders in the Brooklyn Church at that time were opposing Brother Russell on volume studies. They wanted Bible studies. And they kept his name from coming up before the class for 6 months before he was elected an elder in the Brooklyn Church. And again, I'm saying all of this just to give background to what Brother Russell says in the article we're going to read, and the severity of the testings and trials at that time. Now, under the subheading, The Test of Perfect Love, in reprint 4208 and 4209, referring to the fire of 1 Corinthians 3:13, which says, in that day, the fire of that day will try every man's work, and every man's work will be made manifest. Brother Russell goes on to say, quote, we are now in that trial period. Then dealing with the thought that the test will be perfect love for God, for the brethren, and for our enemies, Brother Russell goes on to say, quote, our anticipation is that the great conflict which will ultimately reach the world and eventually eventuate in the anarchy which will overthrow all law and order will begin with the church, begin with the consecrated, the sanctified, the enlightened. Does not the Lord forewarn us that in all things judgment must begin with the house of God? Necessarily it must begin with those who are highest up in the house as respects light, knowledge, and privileges. Then he goes on to say, quote, is that same condition of thing to be expected in the church? Every man's hand against his neighbor, the tongue of every brother against his brother in the Lord, our anger, malice, hatred, envy, and strife to be permitted to overwhelm the church of Christ? Could such things have any place or power of influence against those who have the knowledge of truth? We are of the opinion that this is just what we are to expect. Apparently it is not enough of a test to us to be hated of all men for my name's sake. We must be tested by the hatred, the malice, the evil speaking, and the evil surmising of those who dip with us in the dish, of those who partook with us in the present things of divine bounty at the table of the Lord, the spiritual food. Ah, if this be so, then we may indeed expect for the closing days of the church, the body of Christ, experiences not dissimilar to those which came upon the Master in Gethsemane, one of the most trying of which must have been the Judas kiss, unquote. Why do we ask? Why are there doctrinal controversies? Why do we fret and despair in doctrinal controversies? Rather, let us use them as opportunities to perfect love. Love for the truth, and love for all our brethren. And then in reprint 4154, column 2, paragraph 2, the logic, he quotes Ephesians 6:13, that having done all, stand in this evil day. He says, the logic of this situation implies that during the few years immediately before us, will come the severest of trials and the most subtle test of our love one for God, as represented by our love for His truth and the honor of His name, and two, our love for the Lord's brethren, and three, our love for our enemies. And note this, and whenever the brethren of whom we might expect so much become our enemies, the test of our love will be the severer. Here he now shows that there will be brethren who are enemies, who become our enemies, and we are still to love them, although the test of love in that instance will become the severer. In these trials and controversies among the Lord's people, the Lord will permit all sorts of tests and temptations to assail us, which will have one of two effects upon us. One, if we are wrongly exercised, if we practice a weakness of the flesh in these trials and interplay with our brethren, we will weaken our perfect love. But two, if we are rightly exercised, we will practice a fruit of the Spirit, which will further crystallize perfect love. Now we want to consider one of the main reasons we can fall after having attained perfect love. And one of the main reasons is the test of pride. And this was pictured by Moses in the wilderness. The Lord told Moses to speak to the rock that it might bring forth food or water for the people who were murmuring. Why did he say speak to the rock and not smite the rock? Why? Because previously Moses smote the rock to bring forth water. That pictured Christ's death and how that living water would come forth through Christ's death. But now the second time Moses was only supposed to speak to the rock. But what did Moses do? He smote the rock, and he said, "Ye rebels, must we fetch water for you?" He left God out of the picture completely, and he says, "Must we, he and Aaron, Moses and Aaron, must we fetch water for you?" Momentarily, he was so lifted up with pride that he left God out of the picture. And what happened? As Brother Russell observes in many reprint articles, Moses here pictures second death. He was not permitted to go into the promised land. We say he pictures second death. In that instance, he didn't experience that by any means. And Brother Russell also suggests in reprint 53:15 that Moses wanted to put on a big show. This is why he smote the rock. Instead of speaking to the rock, he wanted to put on a big show before the children of Israel. What's the lesson for us? After the Lord blessed one readily and richly in his service, after he has blessed us with the deep knowledge of present truth, after the Lord has perfected love in us, we are now tempted to think, or we might be tempted to think, more highly of ourselves than we ought. And especially a certain class in the church is liable to think more highly of themselves than they ought. You know, 80% of the problems in the Bible student movement lay at the feet of the elders. And I'm an elder also. You know, we elders take ourselves too seriously. Do we elders feel we are an authority on a certain point of truth or an area of service? Do we believe we have the only correct view on revelation or prophecy? Do we feel that we have been given a special mission to convince all of the brethren on certain points of truth? Do we so enjoy speaking that we want to speak as often as possible? We could have all of these sentiments and be holy and proper. But they can also be prompted by pride. We cannot judge our brother. We cannot judge our fellow elder. We can only judge ourselves, and judge ourselves we must. Brother Russell suggested that Moses here wanted to put on a show. This test could be to us in the form of desiring to speak a lot. And I say to my fellow elders and to myself, why do we feel it's so important that we accept speaking appointments, convention appointments all over the country? We're elected elders of our home ecclesia. I'm not saying it's wrong to speak all over the country. But let us remember we are primarily elected as elders of our home ecclesia. Are we meeting all of the responsibilities of the home ecclesia? Are we visiting the sick and the isolated in the nursing homes? Are we just as willing to accept services at home that nobody sees? Not even members of our own class. Are we just as willing to accept those services and perform those services as accept convention speaking appointments? And you know, as elders, it's easy for us as speakers to infer from the platform and our discourses that we've attained certain areas of development where we know we haven't. Why am I saying these things to the elders? Because I also am an elder, and I love my fellow elders. When we put all the scriptures together, dealing with the responsibility of elders, we can only conclude that perhaps percentage-wise, fewer elders will make their calling and election sure than any other group in the church. Okay, the test of pride to all of us. Remember the words of Samuel to Saul, when thou wast little in thine own eyes. Those of us who have been in the way 10, 20, 30 years, do we embark on activities in the Lord's service, you know, just go right ahead with them, not thinking too much of seeking the Lord's help and assistance? Do we remember our early years when every little thing we got down on our knees and prayed to the Lord for help and guidance? Have we still remained little in our own eyes? John 5:44. Jesus warns against seeking the love, or rather the honor, of another. The only honor that's worthy of receiving is from God. You know, because of our maturity, do we expect and seek the esteem of others? You know, there are subtle and seemingly humble ways we can seek the esteem of others. There are many other tests of pride that we want to get into, but we don't have time. Can we sit back in a study? And this applies to all of us. And you know, a question is asked, and we're so anxious to answer that. And somebody answers it before us, and they get the very thought that we were going to give. How do we feel? Disappointed? Or do we just sit back and rejoice because the truth was expressed? But that is a subtle test of pride. Then there are priorities of service. All have this problem. All of us just have so much time, so much money. But do we find ourselves using most of our time and most of our money for services that are in areas of significance in the brotherhood? And are we always referring to our own accomplishments in our testimonies, in our expressions to others? And there's a quote from Brother Russell that has been very meaningful to me. Quote, "Does the exaltation of the past cause us to fret under the abasement of today?" Unquote. If it does, it might be because of pride. Once we are lifted up with pride, heart purity becomes very vulnerable. And Satan will attack this vulnerability. And 2 Thessalonians 2, 9 through 12 shows the main area of this attack. And that is that he that has the truth, not for the love of it, God himself will send him or permit a delusion that he might believe error. If present truth is necessary to seal the saints, if present truth is necessary to seal and see and do the Lord's will, if present truth is necessary to develop character, then Satan will use any possible means to deceive us with error or to conclude that doctrines are not important. But if Satan can't take present truth from us, then he will appeal to our pride and our prejudice and try to take the spirit of the truth away from us. You know, there's nothing more repelling in the church than the brother who uses the truth as a club, insisting that everybody dots the I and crosses the T the way he does. Unless the truth is doing something in us, to us, and for us, this knowledge is absolutely worthless. It is sterile intellectualism. There's a scripture in Jeremiah that I keep reminding myself about. The human heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. I'm going to do a little something different now. I have about 5 minutes to go on my talk. But I'm going to ask you to sing hymn Appendix F. And while you're thinking of singing this hymn, think of how the Lord is able to lead us and keep us from deception, because the human heart is deceitful above all things. Appendix F. Shall we rise? Those who can comfortably rise, shall we rise?
Oh,
Thank you. Be seated. Now in verse 2, the writer poetically describes these subtle temptations and deceptions. I was not ever thus, nor prayed that thou shouldst lead me on. Oh, I love to choose and see my path, but now lead thou me on. I love the garnished day, in spite of fears, pride ruled my will. Remember not past years. The basic lesson of subtle deception of this hymn are not its words. That is, not what we feel these words are expressing, but the very hymn itself is a deception. Why? This hymn was written by Cardinal Newman. The very word that Bible students have sung and cherished as describing faithfulness, where in reality, Cardinal Newman was himself going through a subtle deception. They were actually expressions of his own willful heart deception to justify his break from going from the Church of England to the Roman Catholic Church, where he eventually became a cardinal. The light was error that was leading them into greater darkness. This is how subtle the adversary can be. Like Moses, the subtle temptations of pride are so deceptive that they at the least could result in our losing our crown. And at the most, Satan will step into our now vulnerable heart and will attempt to make it impure. Well, what hope is there then? Briefly, we'll list four or five things. Always keep a pure and honest heart, no matter how much it costs in economic privation or suffering among the brethren. Two, keep a resolute will. And I won't expand on this because you can come to New Brunswick and hear a panel discussion on the value of a resolute will, but it's very important. And three, always maintain a humble heart that not only professes, but truly puts God first and not self second, but self last. And four, lost my numbering here. For a godly fear or concern that we are living in a time when 1,000 shall fall at thy side and 10,000 at thy right hand. And five, grieve not the spirit, quench not the spirit. Know the impressions of truth as we read the Bible and as we read the volumes and as we read the truth. They're so beautiful and delicate, but our flesh is so fallen. Keep your hearts tender and sensitive, that the impressions of truth will continually influence you. And in closing, two brief illustrations. You know, when a fruit is ripe, you don't have to yank on it to pick it. All you have to do is just gently sweep upward, and it'll come right off. And if you have a wood stove or a fireplace, you know, sometimes I'll put a log in our stove late at night and then bang the stove down and then come there the next morning. And you open up the stove and the shape of the log is there. But you tap it with a poker and it disintegrates. Why? Because it's hollow, there's nothing left. My prayer for each one of you is that your perfect love for God will so consume you in His service that at the end of your course, you will be a hollow log. And that as a new creature, your love for the brethren and your enemies will have been perfected, so the Lord can gently sweep upward and take you home. May the Lord bless you.
Desire to thank Brother Ken for sharing his meditation of notes and studies and lessons from the reprints and from lessons from reality of actually being engaged in the Lord's service as a servant for so many years. As I look out about me here and I see, it's been a fruitful day.